Well, let's do that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6 today in our ongoing riveting series through the book of Acts. I hope it is. That would be the Lord's doing, if it is. His word is always helpful and useful and challenging and feeding and guarding, guiding. I think this is about number 15 or 16, I think, sermon in Acts. Well, let me introduce it, and then we'll pray and read it and work through it today under the title. And it's not, you know, I didn't come up with a very provocative title today. That's probably not going to interest. Like, what? Division of labor in the early church. Not my best work in terms of titles. Okay. So let me see if I might fold you in here. So is God's plan for his church, as expressed in many, many local churches across time and across the globe, is God's plan for his church that it would be led by solo, professional pastors alone, or even a group of professional pastors with the rest of the folks pitching in here and there a little bit, but perhaps not much at all, but then coming in intermittent intervals to partake of and consume the events and services those professionals put on? I know that was a long question. I think you get the gist of it. Is that God's design for his church? That there would be a guy or a set of guys that sort of put on the whole thing and keep the thing going, and then the rest of you just kind of pitch in a little and then just come to events? Is that it? Is that the design? Is that God's plan for his church? Well, certainly not. You'd be forgiven, of course, if you've come to that conclusion to whatever degree as you look at and experience the, we might say, evangelical church in America over the past 50 years. You'd be forgiven, as they say, if that was your impression. To some degree, even if that's how you continue today to operate. What we'll see in our text for this morning is that from the earliest days of the Church of Jesus Christ, they discerned together that the primary leadership must delegate other kinds of leadership and service so that they themselves can be dedicated with laser-focused intensity to the specific tasks that they've been given. And further still, as we consider the New Testament more broadly, and we will to some degree today, we see that every member of the body is to be doing its part if the body is to grow and to grow in unity and health and strength. Just like in the human body, that's why the image was chosen, I presume, by God, put in his word. Just like in the human body, God has ordained that in the local body of believers, there is to be a division of labor so that the whole body prospers and functions well. But as with so many things, we don't know that we ought to change our ways until, well, perhaps someone points it out, but more often that trouble arises, controversy arises, and the way that we do it isn't working. It doesn't work. It breaks down. And so we begin to seek out the truth. Or perhaps we avoid it until trouble or controversy arises, knowing how it's supposed to be, but that would be hard and it'd be difficult, and that would demand something of me. So let's just keep your mouth shut. Let's just keep it going. But then trouble, controversy. And so it was with that first church in Jerusalem. It wasn't until a complaint arose that the apostles were confronted with the inadequacy of their model. They needed to delegate. They needed to serve the body better and therefore spread responsibility. Their neglect of a certain part of the body and a complaint about it necessitated And I know this can be scary, and some might say, well, what are you saying? But a complaint arose which necessitated that the apostles adjust, that they live out better their priorities, that they delegate, and for the purpose of serving the body, all in the name of faithfulness to God's purposes for his church. They had to think on their feet. They had to make decisions. They had to change. Are we willing to do that? Are you? So what happened, and what can we learn from it? Well, let's see. Let's pray first before we read it, and then we'll work our way through it. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray now before we read the text that you would apply it to us, that supernaturally, by the power of your Spirit, you would impress it upon it on us and illumine it to individuals, but apply it not only to individuals, but to this church family. I pray that you'd mold us as you would do, that you'd cause us to yield to your leading conviction concerning the word of truth, that you'd sanctify us by it, that you'd make us more like Jesus, more honoring to you, more mindful of you, more living individually but also together, more with more reference to you and your word. So help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts 6, with all that having been said, Acts 6, 1 through 7, let's see if that makes any sense now as we read it, and then we'll try to make sense of it. Now, in these days, verse 1, now in these days, referencing what just came before, the arrest and release of the apostles for preaching, and then their ongoing preaching, the growth of the church. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, that's Stephanos, Stephan, really, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of the Lord. We'll walk through it in 4 sections today, 4 steps. Number 1. And just verse 1, growing pains, growing pains. It's right there in verse 1, you see the growth just is continuing. Multiplying, the number of disciples was multiplying. And you experience, tend to, growing pains. Your reach cannot accommodate the needs of this growing mass of humanity, and so problems arose, and neglect started to happen. And therefore, a complaint arose in the congregation between the Jewish Christians, native Jews, who converted to Christianity, so those are Hebrew speakers, and the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, that is, converts to Judaism, and then Christianity from outside of Israel, from the Greek world. Those are Greek speakers. conflict. The Greeks have a complaint against the Hebrews. They're all Christians, but they speak primarily different languages. Well, in one sense, the complaining was an evidence of blessing. It's that thing where some neglect comes up and you go, well, that's a good problem to have. You ever had that happen? Well, that's a good problem. Kids' shoes don't fit. They're growing. Do you ever see it that way? You know, oh, we got to run to Walmart and spend more money. And you complain. But you also might be like, oh, the Lord's blessing them with growth. And isn't this wonderful that I get to buy some new shoes? No one's ever done that in the history of parenting. But I think we could. I think we could choose to see things that way. And so I think we can start there. We can see that this is an evidence of blessing. The church had increased so rapidly that the apostles were not able to handle. Do you remember they had taken it upon themselves to handle the daily distribution of food? Remember, people were selling their property, and that was the thing with Ananias and Sapphira, and they kind of tried to pull a fast one, and then they were struck dead, which is an amazing text. But they would lay the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, and then they would administer and serve the people in need. Well, this was becoming unwieldy and distracting, and there were people falling through the cracks. They were not able to handle amongst themselves the daily distribution of food. And as a result, some of the Greek-speaking Jewish converts, you could understand how they were sort of on the outside, because they weren't native Jews, they weren't native Jerusalem, they were from outside in several respects, and they were neglected. They were being neglected. The widows were being neglected in particular in the daily distribution of the food. It's encouraging to trace the growth of the church. We might just remind ourselves, chapter 2, 3,000 believed. Chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, believers were added daily. Chapter 4, the church grew to 5,000 men, perhaps 15,000 men, women, and children. And our text for today begins and ends with reference to growth upon growth. Multiples of growth. Multiplying verse 1, multiplying verse 7. God was blessing his people greatly in these early days, but as we see here, again, these growing pains, dealing with the people, dealing with the issues, particularly caring for everyone in need. I've heard it said, I don't know how you'd feel about this, but I've heard it said that as far as church growth goes, we ought to pray for slow growth, so that we have time to grow our teaching and caring functions, our leadership with it. All conversion and spiritual growth and numerical growth is from God. And so you thank him for it all, however it comes, if it should come. But should we get to choose, and we don't, we'd take slow growth, is the thinking, to avoid problems such as this, to avoid neglect, to avoid the influx of heresy, to avoid the idea of having to raise up men too soon, and so on and so forth. And so, on this complaint, given the rapid growth that they've experienced, on this complaint from the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians that their widows were not benefiting sufficiently from the daily food distribution of the apostles, this, then, is their first internal crisis affecting the church. James wrote, just to frame this biblically in terms of the people of God, James would write, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Well, they're neglecting widows. Widows are suffering. They're adding, even perhaps, to their pain, as other widows are being taken care of. The world is a respecter of persons, not the church. It ought not be. So this needed to be dealt with. By the way, just as an aside, Luke provides no evidence here to suggest that there were social or theological differences between these two groups, that it was anything more than just an oversight, a neglect, because of the language barrier. It doesn't appear. There would be no reason to suggest that this is somehow deliberate sin or a shunning because these are theologically different or something like that. You hear things like that sometimes when you read people's takes on this, people reading in various things, whether racism or whatever. But there's just nothing there in the text to suggest any of that. In fact, Luke's focus isn't on the conflict at all, but on the solution proposed by the apostles. And that's next. Section 2, our second point today, verses 2 through 6, and boy, that's a whole bunch of it, of our text today. Apostles propose and implement a solution. So how were the apostles to deal with this problem? We've got thousands and thousands, 15,000, 20,000 people, amazing. Some large percentage of Jerusalem is coming in and out of this church body, and so there are perhaps maybe dozens and dozens of Greek-speaking widows who are being neglected, and it's been brought to the apostles' attention. So how were they to deal with this problem? Well, what didn't they do that we sometimes do with stuff like this? Churches, people, sinners. Well, they didn't get offended. You know, that can happen. I think I've probably done that. Someone comes, to you with some sort of weakness or blind spot, neglect, and you're like, well, you get defensive, don't you? Well, who are you to, I'm not, we're doing this and this. You obviously haven't seen, and so that might be true, but you're not listening. I'm sure that I've done that. Perhaps you have in your area of influence. You just sort of go, you're not going to change. They didn't do that. They listen and they move. It takes humility. It takes humility. There was no, I just rattled these off, there was no divine revelation here. So we know that's not how it happened, such as with Ananias and Sapphira, remember. They didn't propose a prayer meeting. Well, let's pray about it. You know how when I'll say something that you don't need to pray about, and I'll say, you don't need to pray about this, you just need to do this. They felt that way about this. There's no reason to pray about what we should do about the neglect of these Greek widows. We need to do something. It's clear. The Word of God is clear to us. That stuff James writes is clear in the Old Testament. To not neglect the widows. To take care of those who can't take care of themselves. The church should model this. Well, they didn't, other things they didn't do. They didn't dismiss it. They didn't diminish it. They didn't shun the complainers. Ooh, they're the complainers. There was potential for sinful division here, wasn't there? But it hadn't gotten to that point. And so the neglected are not accused of being divisive or of undermining the leadership or any such thing. How dare you bring a complaint against the apostles? No. They embrace the complaint. They move immediately. Perhaps the neglected were here in the minority. And in some congregational situations today, this is another thing they didn't do. In some congregational situations today, they might perhaps be simply outvoted in a church meeting. Majority prevails. Sorry, the money is going to keep funneling to the majority. And the neglected are expected to go along with it and not leave and plant another church, I guess, which happens a lot. The neglected to this point haven't left the church to start another one. No, they appeal to their leaders and humbly await word. And thank God the apostles listen. One other thing that they didn't do, they didn't form a committee, an exploratory committee to investigate. Well, give us a month. Remember, this is the daily distribution of food to people who are hungry. Give us a month. We're going to form a committee and investigate how the funds are being. Meanwhile, you're hungry for another month or two or three, or maybe the committee never does anything. Oh, yeah, we were supposed to form a committee. We'll get on that. At our next quarterly meeting, you know, we'll get to it. No. Immediately. So the apostles didn't do any of those things. They immediately identify the issue to be an administrative one that needs to be handled immediately, and knowing that they themselves must put first things first, they gather and consult the church. So look there, 2, 3, 4, verses 2, 3, and 4. Look at what they did. Let's just read that again. They call the church. I don't know how many. Maybe it's representative. We just don't know the details. So be careful with prescriptions here about how to write a church constitution or something. I don't know how they spoke to the gathered number of 15,000. I don't know. But they summoned the full number of the disciples. That's what Luke writes, and said, it's not right that the apostles should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, so this is talking to the church, so they would have had to come up with some process. We don't know what it is, so don't look for it. Pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom then we will appoint to this duty, delegate to them. But we will devote ourselves not to that task which we're devoted to by delegation, but we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, the apostles take full and immediate responsibility for the problem of the neglected widows and convene the believers in order to find a solution, and they want the congregation to come up with it. They propose a path, but they want the congregation to do it. So they call them and explain the problem and give the path. The 12 want a solution that remedies the neglect of the widows in the food distribution, and at the same time, and more importantly, makes sure that the center of the church, the focus of the apostles, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, is not neglected. They do not want to set aside the focus on preaching and teaching the message about Jesus, which God uses to awaken eyes and grow the church and feed the church. They don't want to diminish that for another priority, a priority though it may be. It's just not their primary priority. They do not want the distribution of food to take up the time they need for fulfilling the task to which Jesus had called them and commissioned them. And so they ask the believers to select, here's the path then, that they propose. So this is leadership, but it's delegated leadership and shared solving of it. They ask the church to select from amongst themselves 7 men who can be appointed for a competent and satisfactory distribution of food to these neglected Greek widows, perhaps to oversee, to be given the whole of the food distribution from now on. The apostles are just going to give that to this group of people so they can hold the center. They don't impose a solution beyond that. Rather, they make a proposal and invite the congregation to be part of the solution by selecting the men and putting them forward. And a big responsibility it was. They do stipulate 2 qualifications. So you see how this is folding them in, delegating authority, solving the problem together, while the apostles are still leading. They're still leading. Hey, pick 7 men from among you. Make sure they're like this. They need to be of good reputation. That is, they should be well spoken of in the church. You should know them. They should have already exhibited themselves to be upstanding. And second, the thing you should notice in particular about them is that they're filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. They should be people whose lives give evidence that their lives are increasingly characterized and transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. They should be clearly seen to be professing believers whose lives are conforming more and more to the image of Jesus. That should be something everyone around them knows. Maybe 15,000 people don't know, but the hundreds do, and the leaders do, those who have sort of taken it upon themselves to say, hey, we're meeting tonight at 6 or whatever. There's no Facebook or anything. So there probably were people that were, starting to show up and take charge. There should be evidence that these men can make good judgments. They're already doing it. An important factor in the ministry, isn't it? Good judgments, good discernment. That'd be a good characteristic if you have to decide amongst needs and administer daily food to people in need. The needs just keep coming. And it hadn't been handled in a fully competent. They're going to have to know how to fix this. They're going to have to do it well. You're going to have to trust them. Bring us 7 of those. And they explain that this will allow them to devote all their energies to their main responsibilities, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, verse 5 and 6, those are the Greek pronunciations, by the way. I'm not playing some sort of a thing on you. I just care about things like this, which I don't know. Maybe I don't need to, but so they chose 7, and here they are. We say Stephen. Stephanos is his name. Stephanos. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's given particular focus there, isn't he? We'll see him again. Coming right up, and then for a long while in Acts. He's got a big part to play. Philip. We'll see him again in Acts 8. Later in the book, he's called an evangelist. He's the only guy in Acts to be called an evangelist. He's put in charge of tables. It's great. Find some place to serve. Take a step. God may have big plans for you. It might be your death for Jesus. Stephen. Prochorus. We don't know anything about him. Doesn't mean he wasn't awesome. We don't trace that. There is a tradition about him. The rest we don't know anything about, but there's a tradition about Prochorus that he became a bishop of Nicomedia and was martyred at Antioch. So the tradition goes. Who knows if that's true? Then we have Nicanor. We have Timon, like the Lion King, I guess. Parmenas. These are the right, what's that called? Emphasis. What's that called? Someone tell me. It's not vowel. It's a emphasis. Anyways, the right emphasis. And then we have Nicolaus, which everyone would say Nicholas, but it's Nicolaus. He was a converted guy from Antioch. These are all Greeks, so far as we can tell. And the church gathers them up, some process we don't know, and for how long we don't know, that took them. But they gather these guys up, and they bring them to the apostles, who accept the men, say, good job. Good job, church. Good job picking these men. And then they pray for them, they bless them, and they delegate it. Hey, fix it. Fix this. And then they move on to their stuff that they're doing. These men then became the first official body of officers, if we may say, in the church other than the apostles, who were appointed directly by Jesus. The apostles then, with their authority, appointed these guys. They're not actually called deacons here. I know some of you perhaps are waiting for that. They're the deacons, right? This is where the... Well, maybe. We don't know for certain. We think, at least I think, and I stand with a lot of people who think these are the proto-deacons. This would become the diaconal ministry. And why would we say that? Well, that word is all over this text. It's a Greek word. Deacons is one of those things where they don't translate it. They transliterate it, like baptism. You know that? Baptizo. They're just like, well, I don't know what to translate. So they just transliterate it, which means Greek sound, English sound, Greek sound, English sound. And then they just transliterate it that way. Deacons like that. The Greek word is diakonia. Diakonia. That sounds like deacon, doesn't it? And that's in verse 1, where it's translated servant. No. What is it translated there? What does it say in... Let's make sure we get that right. Verse 1. Distribution, I think. Daily distribution. 2, translated as serve, and 4, as ministry. Those are the two places. In verse 2, it's translated as serve, so that's the word behind there, diakonia. And then in verse 4, it's translated as ministry. So it's possible that this early appointment would grow into the office of deacon, which is then carried on and explained in 1 Timothy 3 by Paul. Of course, that's a few decades on. So these seven men, what we can say is they were humble servants of the church, men who are appointed to do non-word, prayer, word, apostolic ministry, so that the apostles could do that apostolic ministry. Great servants and a great model for what deacons should be and what all Christians should be. We'll get to that. So now, third, let's zoom out and let's be sort of topical, if you will. Lessons from the apostles' solution. Let's just try to say some things that we've been alluding to, but let's see if we can gather from this episode. Try to be brief. I don't even have them numbered. Let me see how many there are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I have 7. So now it's on you to keep them numbered. I'll try. Number 1, authentic, Christ-like, word-obedient church leaders, pastors, elders, focus on prayer and proclamation. They're laser-focused about it. They have to be. It's the center. It's how we hold the center. It's how we guard the doctrine. It's how we guide the church. So for the leaders of the church, not everything is equally important. If you want to lead in the church, you have to say no a lot. Everyone has ideas of what we should be doing. And we need to listen. I need to listen. I'm pretty curmudgeonly, pretty set in my ways with regard to how to guard the center. So that means I may be inclined to say no when I ought to be more open. But having said that, you will have to say no, especially in a small environment, to focus. Some things are more important than others. The apostles were in the spots of pastor and elders in that first church, but from that point on, it would be pastors and elders who would have the primary responsibility of leadership in the local church, and they, as the apostles modeled here, are to be dedicated to the preaching of the Word of God, which is to say they are to be devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Period. So you should pray for me that way. I ask you to pray for me and for the other elders that way. And the more that you embrace this, perhaps you could, you know, self-identify certain things that you wouldn't even come to ask me. No, we can't do an underwater basket weaving ministry. We're not gonna do that. Maybe you could self-select and not ask me. I'll never be offended if you ask me, hey, what do you think about an underwater basket weaving ministry to welders? The churches are doing that. Why won't you do that? Let's move on. I should have kept a list all these years of all the things. Number two. In addition, prayer and proclamation actually go hand in hand with serving the whole body. It's not that the elders say, we're going to do this and not that. In this case, with regard to serving, special needs, perhaps immediate needs, it's that they choose delegation and every member's service to meet the important things, the priorities. It's not, oh, we focus on preaching so you don't get to be helped. No. It's, we're going to listen to that problem. We're going to solve that problem. We're going to make sure no one is neglected who ought not be neglected. But we're going to put someone in charge of that so that we can stay focused. That's what we want to try to do. We've never quite attained that in the ways that we want to here. There are some... I didn't have any plan to talk about our situation in particular, but I guess I could say something here about it. It's not that we don't have deacons. In fact, Aaron is a deacon in a newer concept. We don't have deacons like a group of people that just meet and talk and make lists. We used to have a group like that, and it didn't go anywhere. Some of you here were even on that group. We didn't accomplish anything. We just had meetings. And at some point, it was like, well, let's not have that until we learn more like this. No. It's somebody who you task with a bunch of stuff, maybe their particular areas of expertise or care, so that we don't have to do it, so that I don't have to do all that stuff. And so Aaron takes care of all the tech and computers, and he helps with all of that. And Carl is sort of becoming, we haven't like knighted him or anything, but he's sort of becoming the deacon of something or other. buildings and grounds, you might say. He's been so good, and Ben's coming up along behind him, Ben and Sydney, and helping with the cleaning. You know, so that's delegated, right? And I'm not here this morning to talk about whether women can be deacons, but I would think of Jennifer in that sense, in terms of the children's ministry. Here, you are trustworthy. Handle this for us. David and Bridget, in terms of the music ministry. They're an extension. All these people are extensions of the elders. We've delegated something important to them. There's a bunch of other stuff that probably ought to be delegated, so we're not sitting and talking about, you know, paint projects and bats and bugs and other things that we tend to talk about instead of praying. So we have a long way to go on that. But that's where we're at on it. We need to do more of this. We need to do more of this, not less. And you should encourage us to do it. Well, the third thing, flexibility is needed. And all that I'm going after there is they didn't expect to be approached that day with a really immediate problem. People are hungry in that situation. So, You don't want to be crusty and immovable. Well, we just don't, you know, we don't. Why don't you come on Tuesday? You know, the elders meet next Thursday. Why don't you come and talk to us? No. Flexible, now. Now. The needs of the body don't work on the pastor's schedule or the elder's schedule. That's not how your life works. Like, the things that happen to you don't happen between 9 and 5, and then you get a break. The kids puke during the night. It's inconvenient, you know. And so it is in the family. You have to be ready. You have to be flexible. You have to be willing. And potentially, you have to be willing to change how you handle issues. You can't always say, well, we haven't done that before. We don't do that. We haven't tried that before. We don't do it. No. You have to be willing to listen. Christ honoring always, word saturated. But your hope is that that would then guide you to be flexible in your addressing of needs. Four, is that right? Four? A unified and living interrelation between leaders and the rest of the congregation. Don't you see that there in that story? It's not fleshed out. It's so proto, you know, it's so in its infancy. So we're not here to write a constitution based on this. We have one. We think we've discerned to our best ability to discern that the way that the congregation relates to the elders. What I'm simply pointing out here is that you see this living interrelation between the leadership and the rest of the people. The leaders are sheep too, and they've been tasked with this. So this problem comes out and they gather everybody. Hey, let's talk about this. And in fact, you fix it. Choose from amongst you 7 men and make sure they're like this, though, and then present them to us. Presumably, they had some sort of veto, at least in love, you know. The congregation would listen, I suspect. But it worked out really well, and they say, great job, and then they go. You see that there's no one lording over anybody. It's not some sort of pure democratic process. It's not elder ruled where it's an iron fist. It's none of those imbalanced ways. There's an interrelated deferring to one another. I think that's the way you want your church to feel. You want elders who know they're supposed to lead, but who feel beholden to the congregation. But you want a congregation that understands that all the major issues they have to decide, the elders will bring them things, but that they want to submit to their elders in love. So you kind of get this thing. That's how I've described it over the years. And so we're congregation ruled, but elder led. That won't work with a snowballing of sin, but it'll work when we pursue love. Five, just simply a division of responsibility. We see a division. Isn't that simple to see in the text? There's just this idea that the 12 elders aren't enough. It's not that they add more, apostles. It's not that they add more apostles. There aren't any more of those. This is no commentary on churches that have 34 elders. I don't know if that, maybe that's a great idea. What they do add is layers below the, if we're talking about a flow chart, they add layers below the elders or apostles, and they divide up the responsibilities so that the church can be faithful and focused. Six, just note the spiritual qualifications. That's not a small thing, how that's emphasized in Acts 6. Pick 7 men, but you want them to be like this. So this certainly works against the way that many churches have done it over the past 50 years. I grew up in one. Loved it. Loved that church. Loved those people. But it was structured wrong. I don't know. Maybe that's just a pompous, you know, kid saying that. But it was structured wrong. You know, nominations from the floor, behind the scenes wheeling and dealing. Let's get the owner of all the Taco Johns, you know. He's influential. So let's someone nominate him. He's on our side. And so the whole nomination leadership process was just bald nominations from the floor, and you're just like wondering where the church is going to go, and then it splits, and you know, it's just, that's a really bad idea, with no view to qualifications, but with a view to power and control. I was once asked years ago by somebody who I'd been having trouble with, And they were feeling they didn't have influence, that there was a certain perspective that didn't have influence, that I didn't want to have influence. And this person called me one day and said, how do you become an elder? And I was like, ding, 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 you know, red flags, you know. He wants to get on the elder board to change it because he doesn't like it. No. Find men who love the church. Find men who are full of humility and wisdom, who are growing in Christ-likeness. Let them change it from within, if need be. This would be change. Let them change it from their love for the church, from their sacrifice for the church. It may change. It needs to change. It needed to change here, but by men who loved it and who loved Jesus and who are giving themselves away. We want those men to lead us. Those are the kinds of men you should want. You have some. You have some. We need more. Well, one more, and then we're just about done. This really wraps it up a little bit, too. It's all service. We'll title that seventh one that one. It's all service. It's not about who gets more power or control or influence. There is power, and there is control, and there is influence, but oh, with trepidation you should reach for it. You don't want this kind of responsibility unless the Lord sets it in your lap. You don't want that kind of accountability. I don't. Unless the Lord gives it. But it's all service. It's not about platforms and influence and books, and there may be books, but you know what I mean. It isn't about growing a platform. It isn't about having subjects. It isn't about my church. It isn't about these are my people. It's none of that. It's service. By electing these seven men as the first administrative officers in the church, other than the apostles, the church was electing people to do what above all else is most essential to true Christianity and to all Christ's people, each individual Christian within the life of the local church. This is because their service was patterned on the servant ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember again that deacon means servant, and Jesus was the servant and is the servant of his people. He came not, as you know, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And on the night of his arrest, as you know, he chose to illustrate and point to his ultimate service to his people, the cross, by wrapping a servant's cloth around his waist and then kneeling down before these wonderful apostles, but kneeling down before them and washing their feet, showing them his servant's heart and showing them what would be required of them. Who is at the pinnacle of human leadership in the church? The apostles. Oh, you will serve. You will prefer others better than yourselves, like I have done, and you will lay down your life for the brothers. There's no greater love than this. So here is the challenge from this really great story that sometimes is just consigned to like an administrative thing about deacons, but the great challenge is to you, be a servant in the church. As these men were. How? Well, if you want to serve well in the church, you will have to be more and more like Jesus. He is our model. He emptied himself, Paul wrote, and became a human, humbling himself even unto death that he might serve us by saving us. You say, I don't like that. I'd rather have power and control, and what's the stuff up front? Can I be up front? I don't want to serve anybody. Well, no, of course you don't. I don't. You know, in the flesh. We never want to serve others naturally. We want people to serve us. And wouldn't you see now why the church has become structured like it has in the West? You get it? Let's hire a bunch of dudes, and then let's just show up and be entertained. Oh, that's not otherworldly. That's fleshly. It is only in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, that we become different servants. The verse 7 is, we'll close with that. I won't say much about it. It's almost our benediction and our prayer. That's the fourth point, but it's sort of like, you know, the benediction. The church continues to grow. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. Blessings continued. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So much so now that a great many of the Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. Oh, the Lord blesses faithfulness. He doesn't always do it with numerical growth, but he honors those who honor his Son. And I pray that you will, and that we will increasingly together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now that it would have its intended effect on us, on me, that we would grow in submission, humble, joyful submission to your word and your design for your church, and that we would take it upon ourselves to look like these brothers, these seven men, these 12 apostles, this brotherhood, this family, that we would have a heart's desire to see that more and more realized here, so that you would be seen to be great in the world around us as we live out the love Christ has for us in our love for one another, that the world would see that we are yours and ask us for the reason for this hope, this change, this difference. Oh, that the church would shine again with your glory in the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.